Jesus to trust you do as well. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11. And if I could have the picture, thank you for that. The mysteries of God is going to be our message here tonight. And we'll actually read our scripture in Romans chapter 11 here after prayer. But let me just introduce and say that mysteries, people love mysteries. People love solving mysteries. And whether it be a whodunit, a crime series, or some kind of a novel with a mystery and trying to figure out, you know, who was the culprit, or sometimes, you know, crossword puzzles. I know many individuals that is sort of just a hobby with them, and they love to have a very difficult puzzle that they solve, or the many different game shows. You know, everybody loves, that's why it's popular to sit at home and to see Wheel of Fortune and be able to answer it before the contestants, or Jeopardy, answer the question in form of a question. Everybody loves mysteries for the different reasons, because mysteries are interesting. They create intrigue with us. Well, even so, there are some mysteries that we cannot solve. And those mysteries, basically, they belong to God. And what I want to do here tonight is I want to talk about, from a particular text here tonight, Romans chapter 11, some mysteries of God and how those mysteries benefit you and benefit me. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd help us here tonight as we come to this message. And Lord, I pray that you'd especially just encourage our hearts before we get ready to have the table and observe the Lord's Supper. I pray that we would just stand in awe of you. And Lord, even as Brother Sean was singing there, I choose Jesus. I'm so thankful for that, but quite honestly, I can't understand why you chose me, but I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that you loved me. I'm so thankful that you died for me. And Lord, I just pray that this evening that we would relish in the mysteries of God, and I pray this message would be an encouragement to each and every one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in this section of the book of Romans, Paul struggled, and I'll tell you why he struggled. He struggled because he didn't understand, you know, how it could be that God would wrap up so much of his plan in Israel, and yet Israel, by and large, rejected. How did that work out? How could that possibly be? Therefore, notice what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, and beginning in verse number 33, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." It's an eloquent way of basically saying that there are some things that are above my pay grade. There are some things that are above my ability to comprehend. There's some things that I just can't figure out. Or as Isaiah the prophet some 2,700 years ago eloquently said in Isaiah 55 verse 8, on behalf of God, he said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, I'm reminded of the time when the Apostle Paul walked on the hill called Mars Hill. And as he was preparing to speak and find a common ground connection with those who were so superstitious, he said, by the way, I found one. He said, as I was walking by here, he said, I happened to notice that there was an altar. And it's that altar that really got my attention. It caught my curiosity. He said, I saw that you even had this superstitious altar, and it's the altar to the unknown God. He said, him I'm now going to declare to you. Now, you have to imagine, by the way, how that must have jolted those Athenians. They prided themselves in figuring out every philosophical question. That they had had their Platos and Aristotles, and you know, everything to them was all about coming to a full knowledge. And yet, Paul pointed out that right there in front of their very eyes, they had an altar that pointed out they didn't know a God. And that altar had actually been superstitiously put there some 500 years earlier, I believe, for such a time as when the Apostle Paul needed that connection. You know, similarly, Paul is now looking at the Jews, and though he's not on Mars Hill, it's as if he could just simply be maybe on the hill of Jerusalem and just simply say, you know what, I don't understand either, because just like the Athenians had an altar to an unknown God, strangely, amazingly, Israel doesn't know their God. They also have an altar to an unknown God. Now, though there were few, like Paul, who had come to know Christ as Savior, that they had trusted, they had became Messianic Jews, as we might even call them today. But as a whole, the nation of Israel had rejected, and Paul describes even in Romans chapter 11 how that branch has been temporarily discarded and another branch, the church, has been grafted in. But somehow one day the hope is that, and it will happen, when God will once again turn to the nation of Israel. Now, with all of that, Paul says, there's so many things that are mysterious to me. In this particular section, Paul actually lists six mysteries of God. We're not going to look at all six. The first three happen to deal with how God relates through Israel and the church. But the last three relate to the very character of God. And just who is God and what is He like? And those mysteries of God, I want to share with you, and also an application with those mysteries here tonight. I want you to notice that, first of all, Paul says that there's the mystery of God's knowledge. In verse number 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." What Paul is suggesting or saying there is the truth, and that is there is no limits to what God knows. God knows perfectly everything that is. He also even knows perfectly everything that will be and even everything that could be. God has, we call that, by the way, God's omniscience. That's the theological term. But there's no boundaries, there's no limits. It's unfathomable. God knows completely. Secondly, notice, he also speaks about the mystery of God's freedom. In verse number 35, Paul quotes a verse actually from the Old Testament book of Job. Verse number 35 says, "Or who hath first given to him, and shall be recompensed unto him again." Now, this is a quote from Job 41. If you know the story of Job, Job suffers and he's got his three friends. They philosophize with him. Now, they come, they accuse him. But at the end, God all of a sudden opens his mouth and speaks, and it's really condemning to everybody. And one of the things that God basically says to Job is, "Job, all right, tell you what, if you know so much and your friends know so much, can you explain, and were you there when," and God goes through the creative acts and everything he has done, his actions, his purposes, and said, "Can you explain these intricate things?" It's basically a rhetorical question, because the answer is no. You don't even know the first thing about it. You haven't had one day on the job as God has had all of eternity. The point is this, that God does not owe us, he owns us. Our God is an amazing God. As even described in the book of Jeremiah, we are the clay, he is the potter. He's the one that formed us. He therefore gets to call the shots. He has even that free will. I've always said it this way, by the way. There are two truths that just amaze me. One truth is that God loved me. Never, ever, ever get over that. The fact that God loves you, and by the way, you are loved. The Bible says God so loved the world. If you are part of the world, and that is everybody here, then God loves you. Second truth that just amazes me is that God would use me. You know, it's a marvel to me, and I never, never lose sight of the fact. I can remember, by the way, when I began even on staff, and I had an awe of God then. I hope I have not lost that awe. Now, I can remember, by the way, prior, it's been now over 19 years, almost, it's going to be 20 years this next year, that I will have been the pastor of the church. I can tell you, during my first 15 years when I was the assistant, there was something, by the way, about the chair that Pastor Johnson sat in. I'll never forget when Pastor Johnson was gone for the very first time, and I just felt like I shouldn't even sit in his chair. I remember that feeling. But you know, the truth is, I don't belong in God's shoes. I don't belong in God's seat. There's nowhere near the privilege, you know, realizing the privilege that you and I have. We don't have any right to God loving us and God using us, and yet thankfully He does. Now, by the way, theologians, they call the fact that God knows us, His omniscience, the fact that God would have this freedom to do things and anything, we call that technically his omnipotence. That means that he is all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants to do, and he will. Now, the point is this, that these are mysteries, and Paul says, listen, this is a mystery to me, but he has one more, and that is the mystery of God's glory. In verse number 36, and I love this verse, eloquent, simple, he says this, for of him and through him and to him are all things. It's not just simply a very eloquent use of prepositions, but it really is a theological complete package of who God is. What does it say? It says, first of all, that God is the source of all things. For all things are of him. He's the source. Not only that, but he's the power behind all things. All things are through him. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Not only that, but he is the goal of all things. All things, he says, are to him. Now, it is that subject there, the glory of God, that you and I are actually not very familiar with. We don't even use that term very often, but our chief purpose in life, our existence is to glorify him. I will tell you that society has it all backwards. Society, and sadly, even sometimes in Christian circles, it seems like we are out to deify ourselves rather than deify God. We are out to make ourselves big and God small. God just simply gets a little token, as I even said this morning in talking about Jacob, that Jacob, when he was early bargaining with God, said, God, listen, if you do all the blessing part, the hard part, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a little sliver. I'll give you a tenth of everything. And that's about what we do. We give him a token of our time, a token of our mind. Now, what Paul is saying is these are all mysteries. These three mysteries are mysteries of God. They are things that we cannot attain to, we cannot solve, but we can appreciate. You say, well, Pastor, then what does this have to do with me? And why are you giving us here a real thinking message? Really, I'm not. But I want to share with you that doctrine always has a practical purpose, and the practical purpose results in three statements. Number one, because of the first mystery, because of the mystery of course, God and how that my God knows all things, then first of all, it means that I can be real with him. God's omniscience means that we don't have to pretend with him, because after all, we can't fake it. We can't fool him. He knows us anyways. You don't have to put on with God. In fact, you're really wasting your time. God knows you. God knows everything. He understands, by the way, why we're upset. He understands. He knows the root of our insecurities. He knows our disappointments. He knows our needs. He knows our doubts. He knows what, as I said this morning, when we are struggling, when we are wrestling with ourselves at night. That was actually even the whole idea behind the message this morning, is that God knew what Jacob was wrestling with, so he decided to just simply package it all up in this wrestling episode. He brought it all out. He even brought it to a grand purpose. You know, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. And one of the most amazing psalms is Psalm 139. It's interesting that many Bible teachers happen to believe that the occasion of Psalm 139 was the coronation of King David, when King David finally became the full king of all Israel. You have to understand that earlier on, when David was just a lad, David was anointed by Samuel. But in between that proposed, you are going to be the king, you are anointed king, until David actually felt secure as king was many, many years. In fact, there were many, many years that he was actually under Saul, and then Saul tried to chase him down, tried to kill him. But we happen to think, by the way, that was over 7 years. And then when David finally does become king, he's only king over one tribe. And that one tribe, Judah, he waits another seven and a half years before he is proclaimed king of all 12 tribes, the unified nation. That means, if you calculate that out, that David waits about almost 15 years at least. 15 years from the time when David is proposed as the king, anointed as king, God has chosen him as king. until David finally realizes it. Now, when David becomes king, if this is the occasion of the psalm, then you can understand the thoughts of David's mind are in awe of God. And he is in awe of a God who knows him completely. Notice what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off." Think about that. That even before the thought enters your mind, God knew you were going to think it. God knew even your future thoughts. He said, "Thou understandest my thoughts afar off." Notice in verse number 3, "Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways." It's amazing at the end of Psalm 139, David says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This was not because David believed he was innocent. He believed he was sinful. In fact, that's really what he says here. He doesn't say that he has not committed any wickedness. He said, not that there's no wickedness in me, but God, just show me. I know you know it anyways. A modern fable that illustrates this is a story about three brown cows. And three brown cows that just weren't happy with their hue in life. And so therefore they decided, well, maybe these were even Minnesota cows, that they decided we want to be purple cows. Because if we're purple cows, then everybody's going to notice us. And so it was that these three cows, they conspired and they got in the shed and they noticed that the farmer had a gallon of purple paint. And they somehow managed to open that can and to tip it over. And next thing you know, all three cows, they are rolling around in purple paint. And they were so proud about themselves. In fact, they were so proud about the fact that they attracted the attention probably of a Viking lover. And there was another farmer nearby that said, "You know what? I like that, three cows that are purple. And so I'll tell you what, I'm going to buy them." And he went to the farmer and he said, "Listen, I want to buy your three purple cows." And he paid good money for them, brought them back to his farm. And they were so proud about the fact that they were different, that they were unique. And then it began to rain. And my, did it rain. And it rained buckets of water, and it rained and rained so hard that all of a sudden these three cows were once again brown cows in a pool of purple water, purple mud. You know, I think that that's actually an apt description of many people today that try to pretend that they are something different. But you know, one of the things that I've learned in life, and that is adversity serves a purpose of revealing us. Adversity has a way, like the downpour, like the rain, like we even had a little downpour even yesterday. And if you were caught in that, you know, it would have, you know, certainly soaked you to the skin. But it oftentimes, adversity will reveal what is really us and what is underneath the facade. Can I just simply tell you that God is not impressed by your facade? God is not impressed with your put on. He's not impressed. And by the way, he sees right through it. You might even be somebody who comes to church and you're able to talk, you know, the religious language. You know, "Pray for me, brother. Amen." And you even, you know, have certain terminology. You even say God's name a lot. Listen, God knows what's in your heart. And God knows what's in my heart. You know, the point that I'm trying to make is there's a real practical application. Wouldn't it be good if we would just simply be real with God who is real with us? And that is what Paul says that mystery's purpose is all about. It's all about why not just simply be real? Secondly, knowing the mystery of his omnipotence means I'm secure. God's omniscience is a mystery. It means he knows everything. Therefore, we don't have to put on. But God's omnipotence means that I'm secure. Why is that? It means, by the way, you know, our world is fraught with people who their choices have resulted in sin. But God is also, the reason, by the way, that God allowed us to have free will is because he had it first. And God has a free will. And God knows, by the way, that our free will, when we sin, will oftentimes result in an insecurity. Can you imagine, by the way, the Bible says that Satan is what? The accuser of the brethren. And every time that we sin, can you imagine old Smutty Face himself just simply accusing, throwing it back in our face, saying, "See, look it, you're not saved anymore. You don't deserve to be saved. You know what? You blew it. You may as well just simply pack up your bags and quit trying. And you call yourself a Christian. And boy, he throws all of it back in our face. I'm so glad that in spite of the fact that we are flawed and we are sinful people, that once we're saved, we're always saved. Why is that? Because God chose to. God chose to. It's a mystery of God's freedom. Being able to do anything, including keep us saved. And by the way, keep us saved in spite sometimes of ourselves. With that freedom, he freely chose to secure me. Listen to this verse, Ephesians 1, verse 4. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, I know Calvinists love this verse, or shall I even suggest hyper-Calvinists, but they love this verse because they happen to twist it to say that God chooses for some to believe, some to be saved. Actually, what it says in this verse is that God chose, in this context, Christians to be holy and blameless. The very next verse even says in verse number 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The us in this verse is very important. It is not us individually, it is us collectively. In other words, God says, listen, I've got a purpose for everybody I knew who would trust Christ. Everybody I knew would believe. My mom's verse that I shared at the funeral was this verse, John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You know what that means? That means that God knew that I would trust him, and therefore God chose not only to save me, but to keep me saved. And that I should be holy. He had a purpose. He had a plan that I should be holy, that I should be blameless. I am saved, period, end of report. Understand, by the way, the difference between relationship and fellowship is important. When you get saved, you have a brand new relationship. You are a child of God. You are a son or a daughter of God. Once you are in the family, that relationship never changes. What does change, though, is your fellowship. Now, I'm so thankful that when I grew up in the home of Elmer and Carol Clear, every time I messed up didn't cause me to lose my sonship. You know, every time when I broke the window, or the time I filled the car up with water instead of gas, and you know, the times that, I inconvenienced them, the times that I kept them up at night, and, you know, the times that I was stubborn and the times that I disobeyed, I'm so glad that they said, that's it, you're no longer our son. Now, I was no longer their favored child. I had to have some discipline. I had to have some correction. And same with you, by the way. The Bible even says that if God chastises you, he's dealing with you as with sons. I love the book of 1 John. Where in 1 John, John in the first chapter declares the fact that all of us continue in sin. And he ends 1 John chapter 1 with these words in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. But we can then get right with God. And thankfully, he adds, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you get to chapter number 2, John establishes the fact we will continue in sin. He says in verse number 1 of chapter 2, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. But then he adds, and if any man sin, why did he write that? Because he knows us. He knows that we are going to be sinful children, children nevertheless, but sinful children. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is one of the most securing verses in all of the Bible. Because it says, in spite of the fact of your sin, if you are saved, you're a child, nothing changes, and Jesus goes to bat for you. He sticks up for you. He's an advocate. I think, by the way, about the story about Peter. And Peter was a disciple of Christ, who Peter bragged. He got a little bit high and mighty. He thought, I'm invincible. I certainly am not going to fall. In fact, he even bragged and said, Lord, I will never, ever forsake you. And Jesus said, oh, no, Peter, I'm sorry, but that's not true. He said, before this night, he said, you're going to deny me thrice before this night finishes, you are going to do it three times. It's interesting that after Jesus made that prediction, that Jesus then said, but I have prayed for you. Jesus didn't give up on Peter. He was only beginning. And in fact, you have to understand that in part, though it's not stated verbatim in the gospel story, I believe that part of Jesus' prayer, even in Gethsemane, was not only trying to wrestle here with the destiny there on the cross, but in addition, I believe that he probably even spent some time praying for old Peter. What did he say? I prayed for thee. He said, and when thou art converted. I love that. I love the fact that Jesus has hope for us to be restored. When thou art converted, he said, strengthen thy brethren. When we fail, when we sin, God's omnipotence, his free will is securing. Because in spite of the fact of what, if we were God, we'd probably say, be done with them. Be done with that person. And by the way, there are probably some people hypocritically that we think, oh, that person there, God, you certainly should give up on them. I'm thankful he doesn't give up on anybody he saves. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, that's a mystery. And Paul says that because of that, you and I, we can be secure. If you're here tonight and you've been struggling even with your assurance or with your security, I want you to go to the book and let the book speak to you, because once you're saved, you're always saved. It's a mystery. But then thirdly, the mystery of his glory means, number three, I have a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify him. Now, his glory is mysterious. What glorifies him? Well, as Paul said earlier in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Have you ever made cookies or brownies? You ever, even dipped your finger, or maybe, gotten a little bit of the batter, and nothing better, than cookie dough batter or something like that, where you just simply taste a little bit of that, and it tastes really good, but I dare say you would not say the same thing if you only were dipping your finger or having just simply an individual ingredient. Nobody ever dips or takes a pinch of flour and says, oh, that tastes good. Or salt, just pure salt. Oh, that tastes good. Or baking powder, or just a little something of another ingredient. I know, by the way, chocolate chips, they taste good enough themselves. But most ingredients are not very savory. They don't taste very good. And now, listen, the problem is that you and I, we don't trust the overall recipe. You remember the story of Job. Job was tried. And the Bible says that God allowed for things to be taken away. By the way, this illustrates Romans 8:28. God had an ultimate purpose. As God allowed Satan to take, and Satan is the taker. He's the one who steals. He's the one who removes. And as he takes away all of Job's blessings, all of the possessions, and then all of Job's children, his 7 sons and 3 daughters, and then all of his health and his social standing. And as Job sits there basically without anything in the ash heap there trying to solace himself, we find that Job just simply cries out and he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, how could Job say that? Because he was basically saying something that he believed in his heart, and that is God is still good. He is trusting what God was going to do. He even said that later. He said, when I am tried, I shall come forth as gold. How about you this evening? God is mysterious, but are you realizing that mystery? God is there, and there are some things that you and I cannot acknowledge and say, well, I've got that all figured out. I dare say somebody's even here tonight and you've been going through some difficulty and you've been wrestling with that. That might even be your wrestling match at night. And you've been trying to figure out, how's this good? But listen, you just simply need to trust, because mysteries of God teach us, thankfully, we have a God who is big. A God who is above anything we can know, anything that we can understand, anything we can do. His power is greater. His ways are higher, and thank God tonight we have a mysterious God. Would you stand in awe of your God? Every head bowed and every eye closed. I'm so glad that we have a big God.